morning, everybody. You know, something that further impresses on me the older I get is how the Bible really deals with all of life. And that means that whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing, whatever difficulties that you have ahead of you, wherever you're at in your life, God has given you all that you need in His Word. Okay? All that you need. All that you need. God has not left anything out. So that means that the Lord never looks at us and what we're going through, and He never says, oh no, I should have dealt with that and I forgot to, okay? God never has any of those regrets. God never says, oh, I forgot to address that situation. God never throws His hands up in the air and says, well, I guess they'll have to figure this one out on their own. See, God's given us His Word, and there is nothing missing that God wishes that He could go back and insert. See, God doesn't need a new addition. God doesn't need an update. God doesn't need to fix anything. And the Word of God, it's perfect and complete because it comes from the mouth of the Almighty God. So in the Bible, God has given us all that we need to know Him and to follow Him faithfully. And this idea is what people for a long time have called the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is sufficient to give us everything that we need. God has not left out anything that we need to know Jesus and to follow Him. God has not left anything out that we need to know to live our lives faithfully to Him in all circumstances. And that's why the Bible is so precious and so important to us. I mean, as we go through life, we absolutely need God's Word to help us understand life and to help us live our lives rightly under the Almighty God. And along with that, what we see is that the Bible deals with all of life in a relevant way. I mean, an amazingly relevant way. The Bible is not just some meaningless, old, outdated book with a few ancient history stories and a few sweet poems. The Bible is God's Word for us today. I mean, sometimes people say that, well, if God were going to write the Bible today, what would it look like? Well, He did. And we have it. We have it right here. Through the Bible, God deals with us exactly where we are. And that's what we've seen so far in the book of Psalms. Okay, we're spending this 1 year going through the great book of the Psalms. And in the Psalms that we have looked at so far, David is not living in some sweet, sentimental, old-fashioned world. David wasn't living in some simpler time than we live in now. He was living right in the same world that every one of us lives in. Okay? I mean, he was facing the same struggles that we all face. I mean, we have seen David struggle with arrogant rulers who want nothing to do with the Lord. We have seen personal attacks. We have seen people lying about King David. We have seen people maliciously slandering his character. We have seen David struggling with depression and hopelessness. And we have also seen David filled with joy and delight, with wonder and awe. So see, David lived in the exact same world that we live in. I mean, some things have changed. Technologies have progressed a bit. Cultures have morphed a little bit and changed somewhat, but people are still the exact same. I mean, when you read the Bible, people are still the exact same. Sin is still the exact same sin, and God, praise the Lord, is still the same God. Okay, today, what we're going to be looking at is Psalm 11. And in Psalm 11, it's amazing how closely what is going on in Psalm 11 parallels what is going on in our world today. And Psalm 11, it's short, it's only 7 verses. And Psalm 11 tells a story. What we see is David going through a fearful, threatening time. And what we'll see going on in the psalm, it's not just that people are doing bad things. I mean, as he will say specifically, the very foundations of their society are being undermined and overturned. And that's why what David is going through in Psalm 11 is very similar to what we're going through now in the world that we're living in today. Because in our culture, not only is it that people are doing sin and people are doing bad actions. I mean, that's always the case. That's always going to happen. We're part of the problem with that. But even more than this, the very foundations of our society are being threatened. I mean, there are things that make a good, prosperous, just society, and those foundations are being threatened. So it's not just that people are doing bad stuff. That's always been the case. But what we see going on is people want that bad stuff redefined so that it's no longer considered bad any longer. See, right and wrong are being redefined. Morality, biblical wisdom are being undermined. So as we find ourselves in this situation, which we're in, no getting around the fact that we're in it, how are we supposed to respond? And that's what Psalm 11 is going to have so much to show us today, and I'm excited for this. And so let's pray, and then we'll read through this psalm together. And Lord Jesus, we pray that, Lord, that this life that you've given us, we want to live rightfully, faithfully, obediently, surrendered to you. God, I pray that through your Spirit that you would accomplish that as you speak through your word today. God, I pray that the hope that we see David have, the hope that he places in you, God, I pray that you would birth that you would grow that and water that in our lives. And God, we do pray that for our good, for our happiness, and for our joy, and for the glory of our Lord and King, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to read straight through Psalm 11. And Psalm 11 is only 7 verses, so it's pretty quick. So let's read through it. Psalm 11. And again, Psalm 11 is one of those psalms that starts with this introduction. It tells us that David is the author. So it says, to the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Okay, we're just going to look at this psalm in two parts today. And the first part of the psalm that we're going to see in the first three verses, it's the threat and the temptation. And in these first three verses, what we'll see is David first, just in one quick line, expresses his trust and taking refuge in the Lord. And then he's going to be quoting other people. He's going to be quoting other people, the advice of other people on how he should respond to the threatening situation. And David hears their advice, but he wants nothing to do with their advice, okay? He thinks the advice that they give is terribly wrong. Let's read through those first three verses. Psalm 11, 1 through 3 says, in the Lord I take refuge. Okay, he's taking refuge in the Lord, and here's where he begins the quote. He says, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So you see that right there in the first line. David takes refuge in the Lord, and then he introduces this advice that people are giving to him. But he quotes their advice, and he says, how can you say that? See that? How can you say this to my soul? He says, this is terrible advice. And, you know, it's other people giving him this advice. And it's as David is telling them, how can you say that? How can you even say those words? Or maybe it's a possibility to hear that it's David's own thoughts. And this is David's reflections. And he's chastising himself, saying, how can you even think these thoughts? At this time, in this situation, how can you even think these thoughts? So maybe it's actual advisors, maybe other people telling what to do, maybe it's David talking to himself. But the temptation here is given in verse 1. Did you see it? It says, in the Lord, go back, verse 1. In verse 1 it says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? See, that's a temptation. The temptation is, you're in this threatening situation, so the temptation is to run and hide. The temptation is to flee. You just like a bird, you get out of town, you get out of Dodge. You do that to save yourself. You run and hide. Run away, flee to the mountains with the hope of saving yourself. And the reason they're suggesting that they do that is because their lives are being threatened. Look at verse 2, where it says, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." She says, I mean, it's as if they're taking arrows, and they're aiming these arrows, and they're pulling back the string, and they're getting ready to shoot us. And it says they're gonna shoot us in the dark. They're going to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. See, they're going to shoot in the dark. And what it's meaning there is you're not even going to see it coming. I mean, you're going to be hit by this arrow. You won't even see it coming. And if you can see the arrow coming, or if you can see them aiming at you, then you can move, right? If there's that threat, at least you can protect yourself. You can get out of the way. But if you can't even see it coming, there's nothing that you can do to protect yourself other than flee to the mountains. So they're threatening here. If we don't get out of town, we're going to all be killed. Being killed is the only possibility. Now that sounds pretty bleak, doesn't it? Okay? They're saying we're going to die. There's nothing we can do about it. We're goners if we don't flee. See, they hate the upright in heart. And in the Bible, God makes it clear that the righteous will be hated on the earth. Now, we're all sinners, right? You've probably proved it true this morning already. In fact, I'm guaranteed that you have. If you haven't, you just haven't seen it, but you have. But there is a sense in which when there is true righteousness on the earth, it will be hated. It's going to be hated on the earth. And the Bible makes this very clear. I mean, I was reading in 1 John this week, in 1 John 3, verses 12 and 13, it tells us this, and it refers back to the story from Genesis about two brothers, Cain and Abel. And kids, if your boys fight, at least they haven't killed each other yet, hopefully. 1 John 3, verses 12 and 13 says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. He says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. See, there is a hostility in the world to righteousness. There truly is. And Jesus himself said this on the night before he was crucified in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See, the world has never been nor ever will be indifferent to God's people. There will be a hostility to God's people. And that was true in David's day. That is still true today. Now, on this advice that David's friends are giving him, problem with it is that it's controlled by fear. See, their fear is controlling how they view the situation. Their fear is overwhelming how they're viewing the situation. But you see that? Their fear's in the driver's seat. They're saying, if we're going to save our lives, we have to run. Their fear is in control. Their fear is in charge. Now, the threat may be real. There may be a real threat. But the problem is that they're being controlled by their fear. And not only that, they're also helpless. Look at verse 3. We see the hopeless cry of God's people. Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? See, it's not just that their lives are being threatened. They're saying here the wicked, evil people are destroying the foundations of our society. Right is being called wrong, and wrong is being called right, and those who should be upholding justice are perverting justice. And they say, when that's happening, what can the righteous even do? Said, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, the reference to foundations here, I mean, it's pretty clear what it's referring to. It's referring to the building blocks of society. And that means that the social, the cultural institutions that bring order to a community. See, God has created this world, and he has places. This is a moral world. There's no getting around the fact this is a moral world. And therefore, there's ways that we can live as individuals and as a society as a whole that will work. There's ways that will work right with how God has created the world and how God has created us. And there are also ways that will not work well. Ways that do not line up with how God has created the world and how God has created us as human beings. So we can live in line with how God has created the world, or we can fight against the order that God has created in the world. But we cannot live as we please and not have to suffer the consequences. When we get rid of godly justice, when we get rid of godly wisdom, it will have effects for our culture. And what God has created in our world is that there are social, there are cultural institutions that benefit a society and that help us to live in line with how he created us. I mean, the basic building block of a community is the family. And in societies where families are strong and supportive, where families are supportive and where children are growing up in loving homes with a mom and a dad, that society will be better off. There's no getting around that fact. But in a society where families are undermined and hindered, on a big picture, that society will struggle. Things will not go well for that society. You see this also with human government. God has established human government. Human government is not just something that we created. It's part of God's action. And governments can govern in a just manner, or they can abuse and mistreat their subjects. See, governments can govern in a way and make laws that fit with justice and that fit with biblical wisdom, or they can ignore justice and biblical wisdom, but they do so to their own peril. You know, we see this with truth. Just the idea of truth. How a society views truth greatly will affect that society. I mean, the big question, does truth exist? I mean, is there something out there that is there an absolute right and wrong? Is there an absolute standard that will impact our lives? Or are we free to do whatever we want and have no consequences? You know, does truth even exist? Now, one quick clarification here. We may not be able as human beings to know truth fully, but that does not mean that it does not exist. See, even though we cannot know truth completely and fully, that does not mean that it is not there to be known. Do you get that? Another important foundation of society is how we view people, how we view human life, and that's an important foundation in society. I mean, is all human life sacred? Special because we are uniquely created in the image of God, as God's word said, or are we just another animal? Are we just another animal that can be used and abused with nothing special about us? I mean, we've seen this foundation shift in our culture, where life is not protected, but life is destroyed and treated not as an end, but as a means to an end, just like an animal. See, those ideas that a culture has, those ideas have consequences. How a society and a culture does will be greatly impacted by those foundational beliefs and those foundational structures. The health and well-being of a culture will be greatly impacted by its foundations. See, there are cultural foundations that God has created that fit with how God has created us. There are foundations of a culture that fit with the way that God has created the world. But if a society destroys those God-given foundations, it will suffer negative consequences. There's no getting around that fact. See, the biblical principle that you reap what you sow, that's true for individuals, but that is also true for societies and cultures. And we see a picture of this in Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5:20. It says, Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. See, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. See, that was happening in David's day. It's not just that the bad people were doing bad stuff. It's not just that their lives were being threatened, but the very foundations of their society were being eroded. And that's why David's advisors are throwing their hands up in the air. And they're asking that question, what can we do? What can the righteous do? When the foundations of the society are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, do you see how closely what is going on in David's day parallels with the world that we live in? It's not a different world. It's the exact same world. Because there are people in our country who are attacking and undermining the foundations of our society. I mean, that's what it is. Let's call a pig, okay? I mean, the family, there's a couple examples. The family structure is being assaulted and undercut. And there's movements in our culture to redefine, to radically redefine even what a family is. And these are new, these are risky experiments. I mean, throughout all of human history, there has been a fairly commonly accepted view of what a family is. And that's not just something that we've created as a human institution. That's God-given. That's necessary for a society. In fact, throughout all of human history, what a family is has not really even been questioned. But I'll tell you what, undermining the family structure will bring unforeseen consequences. I mean, undermining the family structure, it will bear costs that we can't even predict ahead of time. Let me give you one other specific example of how the foundations are being eroded in our country. One specific erosion is from deep in the regulations of the Health Care Act, called Obamacare, but I hate that name. Problem is, he likes it, and that makes me even more worried, but that's another matter. But there's a regulation in the Health Care Act which requires employers to purchase insurance policy which provides abortion-inducing drugs. So our federal government is trying to require all employers to pay for abortion pills regardless of their beliefs and convictions. And right now, many Christian schools, many organizations, many businesses that are owned by Christians are fighting this in the court. But what this part of the Health Care Act does, it undermines religious liberty. It undermines freedom of conscience. It is the government trying to force its people to do immoral actions. See, a godly government and godly laws should do all that they can to protect the most innocent, the most vulnerable of human life. Instead, our government is trying to force its citizens to participate in killing babies. See, our foundations are being destroyed. That's the situation in which we find ourselves. Now, I want to be a little careful too here. It's not as I'm talking as if, you know, we used to be a Christian country and now we're not a Christian country and we need to get back to being a Christian country. I mean, personally, I don't even think the concept of a Christian country makes sense. Because a Christian is someone who trusts and puts their faith in Jesus Christ, and a country cannot trust in Jesus. Country doesn't have that decision. I mean, a Christian country really, I don't think, makes any more sense than a Christian car. If you have a Christian car, God bless you, but I'm not sure how that works. But countries and cultures can be influenced by the teachings of God in the Bible and by godly wisdom to a greater or lesser extent. And we have been blessed by being in a country that has had a lot of Christian influence in its laws and in its culture. And there is no doubt that our culture and our country, and not only our country, but all of Western civilization, is moving away from biblical wisdom. And this is nothing new. I mean, in one sense, this has been going on for decades and just progressing. I mean, in one sense, it's been going on for centuries. And in one sense, it's been going on ever since Adam and Eve first ate from the fruit of the tree in the garden. And I don't want to overestimate our situation, okay? There are examples from history and there are examples in the world today that are so much worse than ours. Okay, when you get a little bit of a bigger perspective, you see how incredibly blessed we are, culturally, how blessed we are in this country. So I don't want to paint this doom and gloom, bleak picture as if, you know, we're living this terrible situation. We have Christian brothers and sisters around the world who face threats every day that we don't even think about. We are so blessed. We are so blessed. But That doesn't deny the fact that our cultural foundations are being destroyed. So if this is happening, how should followers of Jesus Christ respond? I mean, should we flee to the mountains? Should we go find some spot far away in the mountains and make a commune and just protect ourselves from all the threats? Should we run and hide? Should we withdraw from the culture so that we're not stained? Should we get more politically involved? Should we be controlled by fear? Well, we see David's response to the situation in the second half of the psalm. And what we're going to see here is the second point here is that the Lord reigns. Okay? Don't fear, church. The Lord reigns. Did you hear that? Don't fear, church. The Lord reigns. And the real question that faces us during difficult times is really not what we should do. The first question is, where should we look? And we see that David looks to the Lord and places his hope in the Lord. Verses 4 through 7. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. See, David looks up to the Lord. Now, his advisors, they're just looking at the horizontal level. They're just freaked out because they're looking at the horizontal level, and everything looks hopeless. Everything looks bleak. It looks like they're all going to die. But David looks up to the Lord. And when he looks up to God, all of a sudden, his vision becomes clarified. It comes into clear focus. And more importantly, when David looks up to God, he gets a rock-solid confidence. And what do I want you to walk away with here today? I want you to walk away with that rock-solid confidence because the Lord reigns. Look at verse 4, where it says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man." See, regardless of how big the threats appear, okay, regardless of how big they appear, they are nothing compared to the Lord. Because the Lord, he's sitting on his throne. God rules over all things, and there is no one that can take away that position from him. And it says that God sees all. See there, it says his eyes see, his eyelids test. So that means that even if our enemies shoot us in the dark in the way that we can't even see it coming, God sees. God is not surprised by anything. There's nothing that is unknown to him. So threats may come against you that you cannot see. Threats may come against you in which you cannot protect yourself against. But nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing. Nothing catches God off guard. God is never shocked. You know, this is why fear is such a wrong response for people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, you think of it, fear makes absolutely no sense. Fear forgets that God sovereignly rules over all things. Fear thinks that we live in this chaotic and out of control world. Fear forgets that God is in charge and that no purpose of our Lord's can be thwarted. Fear does not make sense in light of who Jesus is. This is why one mark of Christian maturity is confidence. Confidence. And I'm not talking about a confidence in ourselves. I'm not talking about some self-esteem thing. Give up on that right now. It'll never work. I'm not talking about just some blind optimism where we close our eyes to all the evil in the world and just pretend everything is good. I'm talking about confidence. A deep, unshakable confidence in the Lord. A deep, unshakable confidence that our Lord is the Almighty God who reigns over all things. See, the Lord reigns. And that absolute truth should give us ultimate peace. That truth should give us confidence. See, what's really surprising is that as Christians, so often we get controlled by fear and panic. Right? If you ever want to see doom and gloom in our culture, just be around Christians long enough, you'll see it. You know, this sense of doom and gloom and this fear that our world is spinning out of control, but nothing is spinning out of control. Nothing is spinning out of control. The Lord rules over all things, and He will accomplish all of His purposes perfectly and completely. See, our faith, it's not in how some election goes. Our faith is not in some political process or in some political party. Our faith is in the one true and living God, and He is not up for election. It's not a democracy, it's a kingship, and our God is the King. Now, just a further clarification, the fact that God is in control does not mean that things will necessarily go well for us in this country. Okay, I don't want to give you any false hope in that. The Bible makes it vividly clear that God is sovereign over every government, that He's sovereign over every nation, that He's sovereign over every king and ruler. But maybe God's plan for us is not continued economic prosperity. I mean, maybe God's plan for our nation is not national strength. I mean, after all, God's ultimate purpose is not those things. God's ultimate purpose is the spread of the gospel of Jesus. And maybe our country going through difficult times in some way here or around the world will it'll prepare the soil for the spread of the gospel. I don't know. And I don't think God reveals some of those hidden mysteries of His plan to us. But we do know that the gospel of Jesus will continue to go forth and spread. We do know that Jesus' mission to all the nations will be accomplished. We do know that Jesus will raise up a people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language because of the gospel of Jesus. We know that. That will happen. But whether we will stand or fall as a country, I mean, whether we will prosper or whether we will fall economically, we don't know that. We don't know that. See, and every now and then, something will happen that reminds me of the fact that as followers of Jesus Christ, even in this country, we are in the minority, okay? Our culture is moving away from Christian beliefs in so many ways. Culturally, even further, there's a growing hostility towards the claims of the Bible and towards the claims of Jesus Christ. But maybe this position will further equip and prepare us to spread the good news of Jesus. That's the truly good news. I mean, after all, Christianity has usually spread the fastest from a position of weakness. So maybe God's taking us back there. I don't know. All we do is continue to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we place our hope in Him. See, Jesus is on the throne, and part of what that means is that Jesus will be the judge. See that in verses 5 and 6, where it says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." See, it says that God tests all people, and it says that He tests the righteous. This means that God will test you. God will examine you to prove that your faith is the real deal, to prove and approve of your faith in Jesus Christ. But those who refuse to follow Jesus, I mean, they will not reach a good end. I mean, in the verses it describes here of God's judgment as coals and fire and sulfur, and this is getting a picture. It's presenting this imagery of a story that happened in Genesis 19 where God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He brought judgment against those two cities. And in Genesis 19 it says, "The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." See, God is the God of judgment. And don't follow some shallow, sentimental view of God where God is just love and just everything He does is kind and loving, because the Bible also makes it clear God is a God of judgment. And in fact, don't back away from the words it says here, where it says His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. See, God's not a simple being. There is a complexity to who God is into what God does. See, God is the God of judgment. And he has promised that in the future, he will bring that judgment. And I'll tell you what, you do not want to be on the wrong side of that judgment. That's nothing to mess around with. And just like we said last week in dealing with Psalm 10, delayed judgment does not mean that there is no judgment. The judgment of God will come. And as it says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, we need a Savior who can save us from that judgment. And the only Savior is Jesus. And that's why your life comes down to what you do with Jesus Christ. What we see in the end of this psalm here is that for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, we have a glorious future. See, not only do we get are we spared from this terrifying judgment of God, not only do we get that benefit, but we will get to see the Lord. We will get to be with him. And we will see the Lord face to face. That's exactly what it says in verse 7, the last verse of the psalm, where it says, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." The upright, that's those who have been forgiven through their faith in Jesus Christ, will see God face to face. And when that happens, church, we will be filled with this overwhelming and overpowering joy and delight. That is the greatest event for which you have been made. See, that's our ultimate hope. That's our ultimate hope. We will be with the Lord and see him face to face. And throughout church history and even people of faith in the Old Testament before Jesus came to the earth, they've had this hope that they would see God. I mean, think of Moses God asked him, "What do you want from me?" He says, "I want to see you face to face." And God says, "Well, you can't, or you'll be dead, and we'll wait for that. But the day's coming." And I hope just as believers throughout the centuries have put their hope in seeing God face to face, as their heart has longed for that, church, I hope that our heart longs for that. I hope that there's nothing we want more than to see the Lord face to face. Just a few verses where we see this, 1 John 3:2, where it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Revelation 22:4, this is the last chapter in the Bible. It's talking about God's people in the new heavens and the new earth, and it says this phrase, it says, "They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead." See, that's the climax. We will see God face to face. Matthew 5:8 gives this promise. "Blessed are the pure in heart." See, it's not saying blessed are the good kids. Pure in heart. The only way you can become pure in heart is through faith in Jesus Christ. But it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Why? "For they shall see God." And lastly, in John 17:24, it says, when Jesus was talking with his disciples on the night when he was crucified, night before he was crucified, and he prays to his Father, he says, "Father, I desire that they also," his disciples, "whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." See, that's our hope. That's what should fill us with this unshakable confidence that God has promised that his people will see him face to face. And I'll tell you what, it will be all worth it in the end. That will be so glorious that you will hardly be able to contain yourself. One day we will see the Lord himself. In the end, it will be worth it. Now, we may go through difficult days here on earth, but our faith is in the sovereign and the almighty Lord, so we have no fear. Instead, we are filled with an unshakable confidence because our hope is in the Lord. Not a weak, fledgling, shaky Lord, but we place our hope in the Almighty, the Sovereign Lord. And we know, as God's Word promises, that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there are so many ways that we control and try and manipulate our lives that are not moved by faith. But God, we want to be people who the foundation, the bedrock, the superstructure, the roof, all of it is our faith in the Almighty Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we would set our hope fully on the Lord. God, I pray that we would have such an unshakable confidence, such a joyful confidence, that regardless of what is happening around us, that people can see that we place our hope in something great. God, would you use us for that? God, would you give us the faith so that we can be the salt and light in our region here? So Lord, we worship our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. God, we want more and more people to worship him. Jesus is the good news. So we love you, Lord. Amen.